healthcare professionals are trained to look and monitor the body's vital signs. Temperature, pulse, breathing. They look at these things and they are signs of vitality, signs of life, life indicators. Now, and when those things aren't normal, life is under threat. Vital signs. So what might be the vital signs of a church? Or what are the things you might look at in a church, things that might indicate that when they're not right, then the whole body, the life of the whole body, is under threat? This is what Jim Packer wrote. He wrote, "I believe prayer is the measure of a man or woman spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." And I would expand that and say, I believe that prayer is the measure of a church spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. A prayer is one of those vital signs of the church, one of those life indicators. At Kingfisher, prayer is the measure of our church. Now, the church's prayer life isn't just one thing, is it? And the church is made up of people. All who belong to Christ belong to the church. So the prayer life of all the people, the church's prayer life is made up of the prayer life of all the people who belong to the church. Our individual prayer lives kind of comprise our prayer life. But also, our church's prayer life is made up of how we pray together when we come together in the various opportunities that we have for that. Prayer is the measure of our church. And here at Kingfisher, if the church is going to thrive, if the church is going to survive, we must be a praying church. In fact, if Kingfisher is going to be a church, we must be a praying church. I don't think there can be such a thing as a church that doesn't pray. It's like a body without a pulse. It doesn't work, does it? Like a monochrome rainbow. It doesn't fit. Now, starting tomorrow, as we've heard, we are beginning a week of prayer. And so, we're going to think this morning about prayer. And our passage is Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Now here, in this passage that was read for us, there is a story. Jesus tells a parable, one of Jesus' stories that has a bite to it. Now, he begins in this story by setting the scene. If you have your Bibles open, it would be helpful for you to see this. He sets this scene. He says there is a place, a certain place, just a nondescript place, an everywhere type of place. And in this place, there is a judge. A judge is an authority figure in the community. Someone who has the responsibility and the authority to decide what is the right thing that should happen when problems arise. A judge. In a school, this might be the head teacher. If there's a problem, it eventually gets to the top, doesn't it? It gets to the person with the most responsibility, and the head teacher in a school decides what is the right thing to happen. So if you have two pupils who fall out, maybe one accuses the other of stealing something. There's a great argument that happens. Where does it go to? It ends up with the head. The head teacher has to decide what should happen. So Jesus says there's this place and there's a judge. This man whose job it is to make sure that justice is carried out. This man whose job it is to make sure that wrongs are put right. That good is rewarded and that evil is punished. A man whose job it is to make sure the weak are protected from abuse and the powerful are held to account. A judge. But this judge, in Jesus' parable, is a disaster. A complete disaster. How might we think about this judge? It'd probably be quite dangerous to draw political parallels at this point in time. So let's think about somewhere completely different. My daughter Josie at the moment is obsessed with Roald Dahl's Matilda. She's read the book, she's seen the musical, she's seen the film. She's writing her own version of the musical. Now, if you don't know the story of Matilda, it's about a girl who is called Matilda, a little girl. She starts school. She's a very clever, gifted child, but in the school, the head teacher is called Miss Trunchbull. And this is how Miss Trunchbull is described. Miss Trunchbull, the headmistress, was something else. She was a gigantic holy terror, a fierce, tyrannical monster who frightened the life out of pupils and teachers alike. There was an aura of menace about her, even at a distance. And when she came up close, you could almost feel the dangerous heat radiating from her as from a red-hot rod of metal. A bully. She hates children, and she delights in tormenting them. Now, in a school, the person with authority is the head teacher. And if there's a problem, the head teacher has to deal with it. But what if the head teacher is a Miss Trunchbull? It's a disaster. And Jesus says in his parable, in this place there was a judge, and this judge is a Miss Trunchbull. Verse 2, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. He was utterly a rule to himself. He was not someone who cared. He was not someone who thought he was answerable to anyone. So imagine what this town was like. Imagine what it would be like to live in this place. It would be like the Wild West, wouldn't it? In this town there is a judge who is like this, and there is also, Jesus says, there is also a widow. Now, why does Jesus choose a widow to be a character in his story? Well, the reason is that in those days, a widow was the most vulnerable in that society. There was no other status in society that was more needy, that was more unprotected, that was more likely to become a victim. And so just this picture that Jesus has painted for us, imagine it. You have this town, this kind of everywhere place, could be anywhere. But the judge doesn't fear God, he doesn't care what people think. The power in this town is held by a man who is a liability. Now, this is a town where justice is not carried out. Wrongs are not put right. Good is not rewarded. Evil is not punished. The weak are not protected and the strong are not accountable. And in this town there is a widow. The outcome is tragically inevitable, isn't it? This widow finds trouble. Of course she finds trouble in a place like this. She has, Jesus says, an adversary. No need to fill in the details. We can imagine many situations that would fit the bill. Someone is taking unfair advantage of her. She's threatened. Her livelihood is threatened. And maybe she has a little bit of land to farm, but someone has taken it. And maybe she has a little bit of industry, but someone is refusing to pay her. So she goes to the judge. And she goes to the judge because that's the only place she can go. She has nowhere else to go. She has no one to help her. She's on her own. She has no one to appeal for her. She has nothing. But the judge is there. The judge's job, his responsibility, is to intervene in situations like this. He's there in place to defend the widow's cause and stand up for the vulnerable. But she goes to this judge. That's the problem, isn't it? Now this is where, you know, in the school, a child is being bullied. So they go to the head teacher for help, and they knock on the office of the head teacher's, they knock on the door of the head teacher's office, and the one who opens it is a Miss Trunchbull. The most bullying of all the bullies. This judge does not care for the widow. She's a nobody. He's got no interest. He doesn't care what happens. So verse 4 says, for some time he refused. Literally, he didn't want to. He wasn't willing. He didn't want to get involved. He couldn't be bothered with this situation or this lady. There was nothing in it for him. It's hopeless for the widow. It's hopeless. But maybe we get an indication of how desperate her situation was. But she kept on going to this judge. Again and again she goes to this judge. You can imagine, like, after many, many times, someone coming to her and saying, why are you wasting your time? Why bother going to this judge? He's not going to do anything for you. And she's saying, but where else do I go? Got nowhere else to go. He's the only one who can help. And so I will go again and again. And so what happens in verse 4? Finally, this judge says to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. The judge doesn't care about the widow, but he does care about his own comfort. And she is a bother, she's a nuisance, so he does what she asks to get rid of her. The widow gets what she needs. She gets what she asks for because she keeps asking until she gets it. That's the story Jesus tells. What's it about? Why does he tell this story? Now, this parable that Jesus tells is a very helpful one because at the start we're told exactly why he told this parable. This story is told to show the necessity of persevering prayer. It says it in verse 1, doesn't it? You see? Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Parable shows the necessity of persevering prayer. Always praying and not giving up. And so this parable hits us full in the face. Because we, like these disciples, are prone to giving up. Now, giving up is about losing motivation, losing enthusiasm, becoming discouraged. And isn't that our experience of prayer? Isn't it? That in the moment when we come to pray, right at the point of prayer, we are met by a million distractions. Isn't that the case? We come to pray, but then those jobs that we've been putting off for weeks and months suddenly seem to be so important that we must do them straight away. Or we begin to pray, but after less than a minute, our minds are drifting to what we're going to have for dinner tonight, or what we watched on TV last night, or something else. And our prayer becomes a minute of prayer and 20 minutes of daydreaming. Isn't that our experience of prayer? We give up. Even in the moment of it, we give up. And isn't it our experience that we give up prayer and the patterns we develop in life? We give up, or maybe we just never really get started. And Jim Packer, I believe prayer is the measure of a man or a woman spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Isn't that uncomfortable for us to ask? How do you pray? A few years ago, the Evangelical Alliance did a survey of evangelicals in this country. And they found that 90% said they read their Bible regularly. And 31% said they set aside time to pray regularly. A much more recent analysis, the commentator said, he concluded, I am concerned that the evangelical church is slowly but surely giving up. What do you think? Now, if someone came and did an audit of your life, or of our church's life, our life together as a church, and they said, look, I've looked at how you live individually, I've looked at how you live together, and I conclude that you have given up on prayer. Well, what would we think? So they could be wrong, couldn't they? They could have overstated it. How strong would our defense be against that? You see, I think in the reason that Jesus gives for telling this story is a critical truth about prayer. But isn't the reason that Jesus tells them a story to show the necessity of persevering prayer, doesn't he say it because prayers, he tells it because those who pray, anyone who engages in the activity of prayer, is going to find a pressure to give up. Now this story of Jesus is needed because prayer is hard. And when we pray, we face pressure not to pray. Or not to do it often. Or just to do it in a token manner. Now why do we have this story? Well, Jesus tells the story because we are prone and pressured not to pray. But he also tells the story because he's coming back. You see that, how he ends it? The last thing he says, the question he asks at the end in verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he? Now the telling of this story comes on the back of Jesus teaching and preparing his disciples for his return. That's what the second half of Luke 17 is all about. I'll give you the highlights of what he's taught in Luke 17. First of all, he has taught that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going away. Verse 22. His departure will follow his death and resurrection. You see, Jesus, at this point in Luke's Gospel, he's on a journey towards Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be crucified. And he knows that after he's crucified, after 3 days, he will rise. And after his rising, he will depart. He will ascend to heaven. Jesus is going away. So he teaches his disciples. And the second thing he teaches them is that the Son of Man will return. Verse 30 of chapter 17. And he says his return will be unmissable in verse 24. Like lightning flashing across the sky. You won't be able to miss the return of the Son of Man. It will be unmissable, but it's also going to be unexpected. Verse 26 to 29. Jesus said it'll be unexpected. It'll be like in the days of Noah, before the flood, when people were oblivious to what was going to happen. He said it'll be like in the days of Lot in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, before fire came from heaven to destroy them. People were oblivious. They had no idea. It was unexpected. See, Jesus is saying to his followers, he's saying, you are going to live hoping for something that no one else thinks will happen. You're going to live expecting something that no one else expects to happen. That the Son of Man will come back and his return will be unmissable. It will be unexpected by many, but it will be finally decisive in verses 30 to 35. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going away. And then he'll come back and the end will come. That's what he teaches at the end of Luke 17. And then on the back of it, he tells his disciples a parable about the need to keep praying and not to give up. And then he ends the parable by asking, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, the weight of this necessity to pray and to persevere in prayer, that great pressing need to carry on praying, is that persevering in prayer is connected. In Jesus' mind and teaching, persevering in prayer is connected to persevering in faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now the onus of this question is on the disciples to answer it. In fact, on any who hear the question, that the onus is for each of us to provide an answer. When Jesus comes back on that great and final day, will our faith have survived? Now for us, in our days, just like in the days of Noah, when people are eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And in our days, when like in the days of Lot, when people are eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, and the world around us is dancing to a different tune. Nobody's waiting for Jesus to come back. Nobody is expecting Jesus to come back. Will we? Will we keep trusting Jesus to the end? Now, when the Son of Man comes back, what will he find in my heart? Well, when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven in all his glory, will he find lively faith there? Or will he just find a shadow and a dust of something that once pretended to be? When the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? So why this story? This parable is about persevering in prayer. About always praying and not giving up, so that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith on the earth. But how does the story achieve it? How does this story impress upon us the necessity to pray? Well, it does it in two ways. First of all, it does it by showing that we are like the widow. And it's one of the most basic reasons why we are weak in prayer. Now, imagine a time of famine, great famine, and a food truck arrives in a village. Now, all the villagers surround the truck. The doors are at the back are opened, and bread is handed out to the village as everyone gathers round. Everyone apart from one person who stands far off, stands back, doesn't get involved. And after the food's been distributed and the truck drives away, someone goes to this man and says, "Why didn't you go to get any bread? What's going on?" And the man says, "My home is full of bread. I don't need to go and get bread." See, you don't go to get what you don't think you need, do you? Might that be why we struggle with prayer? When Jesus tells this parable, he chooses as one of the key characters a widow. He chooses the most vulnerable person in that society. There's no other status at that time that was more needy, more unprotected, or more likely to become a victim. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, saying to his followers, your situation is very much like that of the widow. You are the widow. And the widow's situation is summed up in one word. Needy. She is needy. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us about ourselves? From beginning to end? Doesn't it show that we're empty of all goodness? We're helpless in ourselves of what we need for salvation. That on our own we're sheep who just wander away from the fold. That on our own we're lost. That we're empty and we lack every resource that could ever help us. We are needy. And so like the widow, for any help we must go outside of ourselves. And the challenge just comes crashing into our lives, doesn't it? Now, when we don't pray, isn't it because we don't think that we are the widow? We don't pray because we're blinded to our need. We don't pray because we don't know how desperately needy we are. We don't know ourselves. That's why we don't pray. In the days of Lot, says Jesus in Luke 17, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. They were just getting on with life. Just like we do, isn't it? We get on with life. These are the things that matter. These are the things that absorb our energy. But when that happens, when our vision for ourselves and for our world and for everything is shrunk and limited to these things, when we don't see beyond what an unbelieving world sees, or when we delude ourselves to think we can manage by our own resources, then prayer is superfluous. Jesus' parable says, you are the widow. You're desperately needy. You have no hope in yourself. You have nothing in yourself that you need. You must go outside of yourself to get the help that you need. Do you realize this? A guy called Paul Miller writes this. Learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. Learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. Someone else writes about the need to pray. What do we need to pray? He writes, you need to realize that you are a walking disaster who needs God every step of the way and every day to avoid making a train wreck of your life and the lives of those around you. To realize that the gospel yells at us, you are weak and sinful and flawed, but he is strong and gracious and good, so ask him to do what he has promised to do. We are to persevere in prayer because we are just like the widow. But the second thing the parable does to encourage us to persevere in prayer is to show us that God is not like the unjust judge. Now, in Jesus' story, there is this disaster of a judge, not a drop of compassion in him. But this judge, who is wicked, gives justice to the widow. And Jesus says in verse 6, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? If the unjust judge gives justice because of the persevering petitioner, how much more will God give justice to his people? God is not an unjust judge. God is the very definition of justice. He is full of compassion. He's attentive to the needy. He is near to the vulnerable. God is not like this judge. Now, the unjust judge who has no concern for the widow who asks. But God is hearing the response of his chosen ones. His chosen ones. Those who are intimately connected to him. Are those upon whom he has set his love. The point is made by Jesus earlier in Luke 11, when he says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more? God is not a weak and imperfect Father. He is not an unjust judge who doesn't care. He is perfect justice and he is the Father of love. So how much more will he hear and answer the prayers of his people? Now, we are to persevere in prayer and to press on in prayer because we are the widow, we are needy, and we must go outside of ourselves for help. But we're to persevere in prayer because our God is not an unjust judge. Our God is our loving and generous Heavenly Father. So we are to pray. We are to persevere in prayer. Let's try to pull this together a little bit. Now, Jesus tells this story about persevering in prayer, and he ends with a question about persevering in faith. Now, faith isn't a moment. Faith is a life direction. It's not. Faith isn't something that we once did. It's something that we do. And in verse 7, Jesus describes followers. He describes Christians like this: God's chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. Now, that's what God's people are like. God's people are those who cry to him constantly, who persevere in their crying to him, who don't give up in their crying to him. They keep on doing it day and night. And those who persevere in prayer are those whose faith will be found on the final day. Their faith and prayer are intricately connected. Tim Keller says, "Prayer is faith become audible." See, in 1 Samuel 12 it says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray." To fail to pray is to sin against the Lord. Now, Tim Keller again writes, "To fail to pray is not merely to break a religious rule, it's a failure to treat God as God. We pray to the one who is our life. We pray to know him better because he is our life. We were made for him. Apart from him, we're dust. But if we fail to pray, then we deny our highest good. If we fail to pray, then we dethrone our Saviour. We mock our Maker by our prayerlessness. Prayer is faith become audible." And prayer is all about relationship with our God. Prayer is crying out to him. Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. That's how Christians are described here in verse 7. God's chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. God's chosen ones who trust him. That's what it means. God's chosen ones who put their faith in him. To cry out to God is to put faith in him. This is what Paul writes about in Romans 10. In Romans 10, Paul is describing what saving faith is. And he backs it up, his argument about saving faith, he backs it up with a quotation from the prophet Joel in Romans 10:13. He writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's saving faith. Calling on the name of the Lord. It happened right back in Genesis chapter 4, at the beginning of the Bible, when you could argue that prayer began at the end of Genesis 4. What happened? People called on the name of the Lord. That means asking God to reveal himself to be who he has revealed himself to be. Asking God to do what he has promised to do. Now we are to pray because we are like the widow. We're needy. We must go outside of ourselves for help. We're to pray because God is not like the unjust judge. In fact, he is perfect justice. And our God has laid up in his Christ everything that we need. Every spiritual blessing is located and loaded into Christ. Everything he promises. Christ is the yes to every promise. And those of faith call on the name of the Lord. Cry out to him day and night. It's by prayers we dig up all those treasures that are put into Christ. Now Jesus just told his disciples in Luke 17:25 that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He must go to Jerusalem and there he must be nailed to a cross and crucified. But his death was going to be a death that by the shedding of his blood would win the forgiveness of sins. His death would be a death that would open up access to all of his heavenly happiness. A death that would bring sinners out of darkness and into eternal light. A death that would bring people out of sorrow into eternal joy. A death that would bring people from death into eternal life. That's what God has done for us in Christ. All those blessings are all loaded into Christ. And we're to cry out to him. Call out on the name of the Lord, pray for those promises to be ours. Because you see, God doesn't promise anything that he doesn't put in Christ for us to ask for in prayer. In fact, I don't think God commands anything that he doesn't put in Christ for us to ask for in prayer. So what does that mean? Well, with Christmas well behind us, we can look ahead to Easter. So imagine with me the scene of an Easter egg hunt. Got that? The parent has prepared it all. They've got it all ready. The parent has hidden delicious chocolate treats all around the garden. And then the child is brought outside. Just a young child, so they're not too sure what's happening. And then the parent says to the child, "I have hidden Easter eggs all around this garden and they are all for you." The Easter egg hunt begins with a promise. Now, if this is a terrible parent, if this is a parent who has a track record of breaking promises and never does what they say and is always disappointing, at this point the child might turn around and go back inside because they don't believe the promise of the treasures in the garden. But if the parent is anywhere near decent, the promise is trustworthy and the child knows it, so the child starts to search. But they're only little. So what does the parent do? The parent holds out their hand and starts to lead them around the garden, guiding them, showing them, pointing them to where the treasures are. You see, the parent wants to make sure that the child finds every hidden treasure. So the Easter egg hunt begins with a promise and it's carried out in relationship. In fact, you could say maybe the real treasure of the Easter egg hunt is the relationship between the parent and the child. And prayer is just like that. It begins with a promise. God has made so many wonderful promises of so many blessings. He's laid up so many wonderful treasures for us and he's hidden all of them in Christ. And then our Heavenly Father invites us to go and search them out. And in that process of searching them out by his Spirit, he leads us right to where they are. Prayer begins with a promise. And prayer is carried out in relationship. Crying out to our God constantly, calling on the name of the Lord, because our need is desperate, but because his provision is perfect. Now, God doesn't promise or command anything that he doesn't put in Christ for us to ask for in prayer. So what should we do? Pray. We should always pray and not give up. That's what Jesus said. And let me suggest two things that might help us with that as we come to a close. Prayer is hard, and so plan to pray. So can we get settled in our minds that prayer is hard? But if prayer wasn't hard, we wouldn't need this parable. I just wonder sometimes whether we have false expectations of prayer. Now, what do you imagine a healthy prayer life looks like or feels like? Do we kind of think that a healthy prayer life ought to kind of feel so wonderfully natural and spontaneous that you kind of always get lifted up onto some great emotional high? Now, people testify to prayer like that. It's wonderful when it happens, but it's not the norm. If you want to see the most faithful and perfect example we have of prayer, then look at the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Broken on the ground, in agony, wrestling in prayer. Prayer is hard. I don't think it gets easier. So if you find prayer hard, hard to start, hard to keep at it, hard not to give up, if you find it hard, you're probably on the right track. But that means practically we must plan to pray. Now, so often prayer doesn't happen because we don't plan for it to happen. And I wonder again what we're expecting with prayer. I wonder if we're expecting that we're just going to suddenly get captured up in a spiritual moment and prayer is going to pour out for hours. Now, John Piper says that the devil so often wins the battle before it started because people don't plan to pray. Now, many of you know how much I hate to run, and I'm not averse to share that again with you. I hate running passionately. I hate it. And I hate it because it is probably one of the most unpleasant things you can do on the planet. I went for a run on Friday morning and it was freezing cold and it hurt and I kept wondering if I was going to be sick. It's horrible. But I did it. And the reason I did it is because I'm convinced that it is good for me. Running is hard. I very, very rarely do I feel like going for a run. I don't find myself sitting at home with an idle moment, a bit of time to kill, and think, oh, do you know what I could do? I could go for a run. I never do that. But I'm convinced that I need to exercise, and so I plan to run. So I determine in advance what day, what time, how far. I make a plan. And when it comes to it, and you can ask Nikki about this, I am grumpy. And Nick says, why are you so grumpy today? Oh, yeah, because you're going for a run. I'm grumpy before it because it's horrible. And when I do it, I find it thoroughly unenjoyable and I find it hard work, but I do it. You get the point? And the reason that I do it is because I'm convinced that it is good for me. I'm convinced that I need to, so I plan to. It's the same with prayer, isn't it? You're not convinced of the need, you won't pray. I mean, maybe that's where you need to start this morning. If you're not convinced that you're like the widow, if you think that actually you can get on pretty well without God's help, you're not going to pray. Or at least when you do pray, I'm not quite sure what those prayers would be like. And maybe that's where you need to start this morning. And believe and trust your need so that you might believe and trust the one who provides. But even if you are convinced of how important it is, if you don't plan to pray, it's not likely that you will. To plan to pray. And we have our church week of prayer. Now, this isn't anything flash or fancy, just intended to be a catalyst to our prayer life together. Every evening at 8 o'clock, there's a chance to come together to meet to pray. Now, why don't you plan now to be at one or more of those? But if those times don't work, that's fine. Plan another time that does work. And as Nick said, if you're planning a time to pray, let me know so I can tell others, so others might be able to join you. But if you don't plan, it won't happen. Now, we're going to be sending emails out about the week of prayer, so you can know what's happening with some ideas of what to pray for. But if you don't plan to pray, it won't happen. That's not just for the week of prayer, that's for all of life, isn't it? Plan to pray. And then finally, prayer is necessary. So get on with it. Pray. Don't dare not to pray. Don't dare not to pray. Tim Keller, in a season of personal suffering, his wife asked if he would pray with her every night. And this is how she explained it. She said, imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine. A pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine you were told you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you would never miss. Well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it slip our minds. Don't dare not to pray. As John Calvin wrote, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. And Jesus told a parable to show his disciples and to show us that we should always pray and not give up. Why? And prayer is a vital sign in the life of the believer, a vital sign in the life of a church, a vital sign of a faith that will last to the final day. And unless our faith lasts to the final day, we are lost. And Jesus will say on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we must pray.